Well, good morning. It's great to be with you this morning. For those of you who don't recognize me, I'm usually in the first service. I have the pleasure of serving here at Trentside with you as brothers and sisters in Christ. Pastor Matt and family have taken a week off and gone south. Can you blame them? And so they're enjoying that this week, and I believe Matt is coming back in the next couple of days. In the meantime, good morning. So I hope you join me in the love of the book of Mark. It's a fast-paced narrative on the teachings and the life of Christ. I don't know how many of you are newsies. Perhaps you find yourself glued to the daily news cycle. I must admit, I used to be more of a newsie. I used to be more interested in the news. Our youngest son used to tell me often, "Ain't nothing but the blues when you listen to the news." I hear that, amen. And I've come to understand that truth. And although I don't want to bury my head in the sand, I really do realize that I don't want to get caught up into the cycle of the blues through cable news. And so one of the things that determines if a news broadcast is worthy of broadcast is whether or not two angles can actually commiserate and give the same story more than once, and that will allow for a broadcast. So as we look at the Gospel of Mark, we first need to understand what a gospel is. And so the word itself comes from the Greek, eugelion, which literally means good news. The good news is fully supported in telling the story of Jesus, making it entirely credible. In true alignment, the books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke make up what is commonly referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. You see, when you attempt to compare them, the accounts are very similar in structure and even in chronology. It's wonderful to have these three books to glean complementary insight and develop the story of the life of Christ. While almost identical and offered in parallel, I'm inclined to see each of these three Gospels as vehicles designed for a slightly different survey of the life of Christ. Luke very much captures the detailed life of Christ, as might be seen from about the 5,000-foot level by a Cessna pleasure craft. Robert was here in the first service, and he could help us with that stuff. Matthew, while detailed, it is very focused on the defining aspects of the Messiah. The book ties Christ back to Old Testament prophecy, and we raise to about the 10,000-foot level and fly by in a Learjet private commercial aircraft. But Mark, on the other hand, he gives us a quick, pointed outline of Christ and his ministry, almost at the speed of a F-18 fighter jet. Today, we're going to observe and participate in a flyby of chapter 6 of Mark at Mach speed. Let's pray. Father, as we look to you today and as we look to your word, we ask that you would give us insight. Thank you for the short strokes that we put to canvas. And I pray, God, that as we do that this morning here together, that you would take those short strokes and you would develop the picture of the life of Christ, that we might see him and be seen in it. Father, I just pray that you will give the words of my mouth your divine intervention, your outlook as you have in preparation. And so, Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the worship we've participated in. And now as we meditate on your word, would you guide us, would you lead us and direct us for the sake of Christ Jesus? Amen. If you brought your own Bibles this morning, I'd invite you to turn to chapter 6. Not unlike many chapters we have covered in our sermon series in the book of Mark, there will be lots of driving by and pointing out, but there will be only a few places where we can stop along the way. So I'm going to tell you the major point that we want to capture today is people, although surrounded by all kinds of evidence, can miss the obvious. Let's look at the book of Mark together, chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Jesus went there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, He began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's the wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't he the carpenter? Isn't he the son, the Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his home. He could not do miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them." He was amazed at their lack of faith. So coming into chapter 6 from last week, we see that Jesus has traveled almost 55 kilometers across the Sea of Galilee, and he's returned to Nazareth. Nazareth is his home. He's been away for a while, and he's been active in his ministry. It's worth noting that he now has been associated with his apostles, with the disciples, for about 18 months of the 3 years that are highlight of his ministry in the Gospels. Those are the prime years of his ministry. He's been traveling, he's been working hard, he's been teaching, he's been healing, he's been casting out demons, and he's looking forward to going home for some R&R. Who doesn't experience that? Who wouldn't want a bit of time at home to relax? However, going home isn't always easy. Right away, the passage shows us that Jesus is no different at home than he is out and about, which is a message in its own. He finds himself teaching in the synagogue, as we might expect. Although people were amazed by what he was imparting, it led to skepticism and cynicism. In fact, the crowd was responding with high opposition and great disbelief. The locals wondered how he knew such things. They reduced him to his roots and associated him with his family and the simple profession of a carpenter. The general response and viewpoint of his childhood friends and neighbor was, "There are no prophets at home." So Jesus really seems, in this opening bit, to have developed a home field disadvantage. Remind us that even at home, Jesus is doing amazing things, yet there are still many who are rejecting him. Numerous familiar locals who you would think would embrace Jesus are rejecting him. And those you would not expect are accepting him. Let's read on in the latter part of verse 6. "Then Jesus went along teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. In the interest of time, we aren't going to park on this aspect for too long. Basically, Jesus acknowledged the value of the 12 that he had chosen. They had walked with him. They had talked with him. They had witnessed his unmatched presence and power. So he appoints them. He anoints them. And he sends out the 12 to cast out demons, call people to repentance and healing. Such a faith and trust lesson for us. We don't just take what we see, sit back and watch. We get involved. We go get them based on what you have come to know of Jesus. He uses you as you get to know him better. It's worth noting that this part suggests that, similar to Jesus in Nazareth, his home, some will accept and reject the message. However, the focus here shifts to suggest that it's not just individuals, but whole towns, regions, districts that will accept or reject Jesus. Now, in verse 14, there's a dramatic shift to the fate of John the Baptist. It seems like a digression, but we're going to discover this morning how it actually ties into the overall message this part of the story highlights the unrest of Herod Antipas. In trying to figure out why Jesus is so popular, Herod Antipas speculates that Jesus is John the Baptist coming back from the dead to haunt him because of what had happened. Let's read verse 14. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claimed, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of a long time ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had bound and put him in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, and he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, and I will give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried in to the king with the request, I want you to give me the right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner in order to bring John's head back. The men went, beheaded John in prison and brought back his head on the platter. He presented it to the girl and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciple came and took his body and laid it in the tomb. A lovely reading for Sunday morning. When Jesus hears the news about the details of the death of John the Baptist, he realizes that that's his prophetic forerunner, his cousin, the very one that baptized him. And Jesus is dismayed. Who wouldn't be? As I'm sure all of us would be. So he decided to seek out time and solitude and reflection, time away, if you will. However, he sees a crowd gathering, and his heart goes out to them. Yet another occasion whereby the plans of Jesus are interrupted, and he gives up his solace to impart spiritual knowledge, blessing, and as we will see, feed 5,000 plus. Imagine, friends, if we viewed interruptions and intrusions into our plans to respond to the spiritual needs of others. But let's return to the passage in verse 30. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By that time, it was late in the day. So his disciples came to him. This is a remote place, they said, and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and village and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered, you give them something to eat. They said to him, that would take more than a half year's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? Jesus asks, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. When they found out, they said, 5 loaves and 2 fish. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided 2 fish among them. They all ate, and they were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. I love this part. It speaks to my logistics background. It impacts the business acumen that we all, and myself included, so much want to embrace. We all love to be in control of our time, and although Jesus is looking for solace, he has met with another crowd that has gathered in anticipation. Have you noticed as we walk through the Gospels, the life and ministry of Jesus is one of constant inspiration? As I said earlier, that in itself is a lesson for us. Often the best outcome that is achieved presents itself within an interruption and creates an opportunity. A quick observation, there's a common phrase we see throughout the Gospels. Don't tell anyone what you've seen. Well, word, particularly good news, travels quickly, and the secret got out. I wonder if perhaps they had adopted our common mantra that we use today, and I see displayed so often, and that is that a secret is something you tell one person at a time. You see, the disciples had noticed the time and realized people needed nourishment. They suggested they send them away to get sustenance. This is interesting because Jesus again turns the table. In verse 37, he responds, "You give them something to eat." You mean me? What Jesus was really asking is, what has it meant that they had walked with him? What had it meant that they had talked with him? What had it meant that they had witnessed his unmatched presence and power? And their response? I fear it might have been mine. Well, Lord, don't fret. We anticipated this. We figured it out. You see, we need about a half a year's worth of collective wages. Basically, their logistics expertise and business acumen took over. I fear they might have continued, and it's not written. Lord, even if we could get from this remote place to KFC, kosher fried chicken, I don't think we have the bill, we have the amount to foot the bill. But you see, the apostles had done their equation. Take away a collection from the crowd, add it all together, divide by the number there, multiplied by the distance to get the food. How this must have grieved Jesus. Because he'd completed his own equation. Take the fish and the loaves, add his blessing, divide by the number there, and multiply for the multitude. My business background, my logistics. What a shame. Friends, as humanity, we see the difficulty in every opportunity. The divine, Jesus wants us to see the opportunity in every difficulty. We can't just skim over this passage without pointing out a few things. Fish and bread were very much a common food of the poor. They were not only common, but they were plentiful. In that day, fish represented an abundance and sufficiency, but not extravagance. The bread was ultimately viewed as from God, mostly as a result of the manna that was provided in the wilderness by God. Throughout the story, we see the inadequacy of the disciples' efforts, yet we see the amplification of the sufficiency and the miracles of Christ's provision with great outcome. Says in verse 42, they all ate and were satisfied. Wow. As we read on, we see that not only were they satisfied, but there were leftovers. In fact, 12 baskets full. Coincidence? I don't think so. At the time, remnants for meals were gathered and carried as part of their attire for the remainder of the day, possibly for consumption or to hand out when necessary, somewhat like our doggy bag. So 12 baskets, 12 disciples. Each of the disciples would have a remnant, a reminder of the miracle they had witnessed and participated in. Please hold that thought as we move on. And as we do, let's acknowledge that Jesus still wants a little time on his own. Jesus sends his disciples out ahead of him on the lake, but when he sees the wind is against them, he again gives up his quiet to meet up and help them. He walks on the water and calms the storm. But instead of thanksgiving, the response of the apostles is fear and surprise. That says because they did not understand the loaves. Pick it up again, if you will, in verse 45. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, where he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them when they saw him walking on the lake. They thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. In our time so far together, we've really done a flyover of four isolated incidents in Scripture that very easily could have been four separate messages, four separate sermons of their own. In order to do justice to our time and study this morning, there are a few common threads that wend their way through the fabric of this chapter in the Gospel of Mark that I believe it's important we consider. The first common thread that runs through the four sub-stories of this chapter is that of recognition and rejection. When Jesus went home to Nazareth, the people actually recognized him. However, they pretty much rejected him. They minimalized his value, seeing him as just another guy having lived among them. They reduced him to the child they knew, the carpenter, the commoner. He was one of them. Consequently, no better than them. We title it, "No Prophets at Home." King Herod Antipas actually recognized him as special. However, King Herod rejected the ultimate authority, power, and majesty of Jesus as he attempted to place him in the hierarchy of significant people. Could be John the Baptist, could be Elijah, a prophet like one of the prophets of old. The apostles fully recognized Jesus. However, even after spending so much time with him, they missed his capacity as they schemed and planned just how to feed 5,000 without considering the power, the wonders, the miracles of Jesus that they had witnessed and participated in. Perhaps the saddest of all, the apostles had been walking, had been talking, they'd been learning and witnessing firsthand the miracles, the power, and the majesty of Jesus, yet they didn't even recognize or clue into who it was coming to them on the water. In fact, they were afraid. They mistook him for a ghost. It's interesting to note that in each of these subplots, Jesus was viewed through the lens of the people. Perhaps they even put him in a box. One of us, a neighbor, simple town folk, a speaker, but not necessarily a provider, maybe even an apparition. I came today with a pop quiz. Hope you'll participate. Some of you would have been here last Sunday. Doing well. Some of you are raising your hands. Thank you. Does anybody remember when Scott Sadler opened the service, what he told us we were? Wow. I'm going to ask them to do a pop quiz next week. Anybody remember? Awesome, amazing. Amazing. I agree. Can you remember why he said we were amazing? In his image. Thank you, Ann. Always count on Ann. I can't agree more. You are amazing. It is a thrill to be with you. You are created in his image. There's a problem, though, my friends. We sometimes return the favor. You see, we cast Jesus into our image. We put him in a box. We determine what he is based on our circumstances and in our moments. I trust as you study the Gospels, you'll see that through Jesus, our God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing our God cannot do. I'm a little disappointed. I really expect Anne to get up and do the do the actions to that. Our God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. Thank you, Anne. There's nothing our God cannot do. A simple action song for children, yet so true for all of us. The second thread that wends its way through this morning's message is seen in the fact that ministry of Jesus is usually prompted by an interruption, an intrusion for Jesus. If you study the life of Christ, it becomes immensely evident that no matter on what occasion the plans of Jesus had for himself, they're so often graciously and mercifully set aside for the ministry of his Father. Jesus headed home for some much-needed time and space, but was met with opposition, rejection, and very little rest as he continued to minister and defend his ministry. Then news of the death of John the Baptist struck Jesus hard, and he sought refuge and solace only to be distracted and interrupted by an adoring crowd. While attempting to teach and mentor the crowd, he was interrupted by the disciples' scheme to feed the 5,000 plus. This not only interrupted his pursuit for solace and desire to teach, but it also required his attention and his power to solve the issue at hand. The final aspect worth noting is that within the setbacks, the intrusions, the interruptions, the daily walk, the result of Jesus never shakes. He continues the work he has been appointed to. Take heart, though, as we finish chapter 6 and we land this F-18, it is business as usual. Yes, then when they arrived on the far shore, people recognized him. They came to him for healing in faith. At verse 53, to complete the chapter. When they had crossed over the land at Gennesaret and anchored there, as soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout the whole region and carried the sick on mats or wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplace. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. Yes, Jesus is steadfast and sure in successfully carrying out the work of his Father in spite of intrusions, interruptions. So as I'm known to do, I have some questions I need to leave you with. Friends, as you walk this journey together with us, as we become joint heirs to the kingdom with Jesus, as we experience the majesty of Jesus, as he sends us to do his work, and as we watch his provision unfold, will you recognize him? Will you receive him? Will you resist him? Or will you reject him? Will you respond to his bidding? Big question is, will you resolve to seize opportunities in spite of day-to-day interruptions and intrusions as you seek Him first and His kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, so grateful for time together, so grateful for time in your word, for recognition that you are all. You are omnipotence, you are omniscience. You are in all things, you are all things. And so, Father, we look to you and we ask you to speak to us. And as you speak to us, we thank you because we know that you will speak through us. And so, Father, provide for us, if you would, joy and mercy and grace as we walk daily in an attempt to serve you. Forgive us for our failings. Rise up in us and allow us to carry on even when intrusions come our way. Thank you for this group of people who meet today because they want to seek your face, because they want to seek your will. Would you move in our lives this morning with the grace we need to be your servants for the sake of Christ? Amen.